Again, choir, thank you for reminding us of our justification, that it is of God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not of any works that we have done. And what great assurance is that? I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 9. And for this Sunday and the next two Sundays, we will be looking at this text that we had a flyover last week. And we're going to be looking particularly at how to proclaim good news, because that's what Luke tells us John the Baptist was doing. He was proclaiming good news. And so we're going back through this text to look at how we can be proclaiming good news. And this morning in verses 7 through 9, we see that for as we follow John, it begins with some hard truth about humanity. But always remembering that these hard truths are part of the message of good news, of the gospel. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the Lord again in prayer to seek his help. Our Father, you have granted us the faith to see that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Bless us now under the preaching of this word, that this spirit-wrought conviction may bear fruit, that we as the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work through faith in Jesus Christ by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit unto your glory and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Went to the dentist earlier this week, and as I was sitting in the chair, the dentist shared a story with me. Maybe he knew I was going to have sinus infection this week. He said a friend of his came to him complaining that his tooth was hurting, and he wanted him, his dentist friend, to extract it. And so he says, "Well, you know, come on in, let's take a look at that tooth, and we'll try to take care of you." And so friend came in, and upon examining the tooth, the dentist said to his friend, "There's nothing wrong with your tooth. It's in perfect health. But you do have a sinus infection, and your sinus infection is causing your teeth to hurt." Well, what if the dentist had just followed the diagnosis that his patient had given him? "I've got a bum tooth. Pull it out." "All right, which one is it?" Well, he would have lost a tooth unnecessarily. Not too bad. But think about other misdiagnoses that we might have. Losing a tooth is one thing, but you know, how mutilated would we be if our doctors took our advice every time we had aches and pains? We need a correct diagnosis so that we can have good treatment, have the right treatment. As we saw last week, the gospel is the good news about God's remedy for the human condition. But in order for people to take the remedy, they need to understand their need. In order for us to help them to take the remedy, we need to be able to help them understand their need. We need a proper diagnosis of the human condition. And what we find here as we study John's preaching of the gospel is that the good news of God's salvation involves a diagnosis and a prognosis of the human condition. A prognosis meaning that if we don't do something about this condition, this is what will happen. Now, doctors make prognosis all the time. They are saying what will likely happen, what will most likely happen if something doesn't change. But here we have God's word telling us not what might happen or could happen or often happens, but in fact what will happen if something doesn't change. The divine prognosis of the human condition. And thankfully also the remedy for that. So what is the diagnosis? Well, as Eric mentioned during ABF, in systematic theology, we call it total depravity. A problem that goes to the root of our natures, not just the surface of our behaviors. When the crowds come to John to hear this baptism of repentance, he greets them with this accusation, "You brood of vipers, offspring of venomous snakes." What a way to greet the congregation. But what is John telling them? What do they need to know? What do they need to see? Well, they need to see that the problem that he has come to address isn't just the surface issues of their behaviors and their interpersonal relationships, but is a heart problem. It is a problem that goes to the very nature of fallen humanity. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 18, tells us the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. As the Bible teaches us that we are guilty and we are born guilty because we sinned in Adam and are complicit in his rebellion. The want of original righteousness, it goes on to say. We don't have a righteousness to be able to present to God to say, accept me on these terms, accept me on this basis. Furthermore, is the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. The whole nature is corrupt by sin. And out of that corrupt nature is what flows all of our actual transgressions. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this: we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. That's the condition that we find ourselves in Adam, apart from Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism tells us in question and answer 19 that all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. Now, we know that we live in a spiritual generation. Americans identify themselves as being very spiritual. But the Bible tells us that apart from Jesus Christ, as we are in Adam, we have lost communion with God. So for whatever our spirituality may be, apart from Christ, it is not communion with the living God, with the true God. As we heard earlier, Paul described our condition as being dead in trespasses and sins. Dead to God, not inclined toward him at all. Following the course of this world as it is in rebellion to God, as it is hostile to his commandments. We are caught up in the flow of that. Following the prince of the power of the air. Well, who is the prince of the power of the air? Well, it's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And we like to think of ourselves as being free, that we are who we want to be, but Paul tells us, no, you're simply carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You're slaves to your sin. Children of wrath. In Romans chapter 3, Paul pulls together the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, calling them all together to give us a very pungent description of human nature apart from Jesus Christ. He says this, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one." So Paul anticipates us saying, well, Paul, you don't mean everyone, right? He says, no one understands, he says. No one seeks for God. Of course, people are definitely seeking something. They have that ache in their souls that says that something's wrong and something's missing, and they're out there in search of something, but even though God stands right in their faces and says, here I am, this is who I am, this is what you need, they look away and say, no, it's got to be something else. It must be someone else. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, he says. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. How could Paul say no one does good? Because God's measure of goodness is different than the standard that we set for ourselves. Paul tells us that whatever is not out of faith, whatever we do not trusting in God as we do it, is sin. I don't care if you give $1 million to the church. And by the way, if you want to do that, we'll hook you up afterwards. You can sin in the process. That's fine. But if you give $1 million to the church, if it's not out of faith, it's sin. Whatsoever is done for your own glory, for your own self-satisfaction, and is not done for the glory of God, is sin. We are sinful down to the very core. We need to help people understand this. As they diagnose themselves, they may think, I'm a pretty good guy. Well, I don't do the things that my neighbor down the road does. I'm a pretty upstanding citizen. Ask my neighbors. I get citizenship awards. I get recognized by the community. We need to help them to understand a proper diagnosis of their human condition. Apart from Jesus Christ, they are dead in trespasses and sins. We need to help people who are blatantly sinning understand that the problem isn't just that external behavior. It is the orientation of their heart against God. That's the problem. And their behavior is but a symptom of that problem. We are utterly depraved. As, again, appeal to Eric's lesson earlier, why don't we behave like it then? If we are corrupt to the core and incapable, as the confession says, disabled from doing any good, well, then why in the world am I not worried right now that my neighbors are plundering my house? How did we make it to church this morning without being murdered by all the God haters who would not want us coming to church to worship him? How is it that there's not more crime than what we already see? Because God in his grace restrains us through the inner government of our conscience, through the government of our households, by parents and the government of our nation, by presidents and Congress. They're all imperfect, right down to our own consciences, but God uses them in his common grace to restrain our wickedness. John Newton, the hymn writer, Puritan pastor, He said, it is an eminent part of God's government to restrain the depravity of human nature and in various ways to check its effects, which if left to itself without his providential control would presently make earth the very image of hell. But God in his grace restrains that wickedness. If we understand this, if we understand the human condition, totally depraved and turned against God, then we would not be surprised when we open the newspaper or watch the evening news or listen to the radio tell us what's happening in the world. We won't be surprised when we hear about a terrorist attack against churches in Pakistan, like I read this morning. We won't be surprised when we hear, like I did yesterday, that Christian family living in a rough neighborhood had a run-in with a gang threatening their lives. We're not surprised. If we understand what the Bible says about the human condition, we get it. These things don't take us off guard. Yeah, they're not pleasant and we don't like them, but we have an explanation for them. Apart from Jesus Christ, man does not do good. And it's the grace of God that there's not a greater display of his evil. That's the diagnosis. What is the prognosis? What is going to happen if nothing changes? Well, John speaks here of divine retribution. That is of the justice of God coming to bear upon our sin. He says in verse 7, speaks of the wrath to come. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, when we think of wrath, we think in terms of the human analogy of wrath and our irrational outbreaks of anger because somebody cut us off in traffic or somebody did something to inconvenience us or hurt our feelings. And we know how we've blown up. And when we hear about the wrath of God, we might think that it's some kind of irrational anger in which God explodes against people. But the Bible tells us that God's wrath is not irrational. It is very carefully measured. And that it's not just an outburst, but that it is a pouring out of his justice. It is God who gave us the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, that tells us that we're to have carefully measured justice for crimes. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. If you poke out my eye, I'm not allowed to kill you for it. That's what God's law says. There must be an equal penalty for the crime that is committed. In God's wrath, he measures out exactly what our sin deserves. And what does sin deserve? Paul says the wages of sin is death. God warned Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Again, the Shorter Catechism summarizes a large amount of biblical teaching when it says every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Our offense against God is so great that it isn't satisfied by the miseries that we suffer in this life. It's not satisfied by our death at the end of this life. But there is a curse that remains upon us beyond death. It's what every sin deserves. James affirms this in James chapter 2, verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So we become lawbreakers, and we become lawbreakers against the creator of all things, the king of all the universe. It is against his government that we have rebelled. And so he warns of this divine retribution, and he warns that the judgment is imminent, that it is near. He says in verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. powerful imagery, calling on his people, the nation of Israel at that time, to repent of their sins, to be reconciled to God, because the judgment to befall them as a nation is soon upon them. And in fact, that judgment did come swiftly then in the first century. And yet this message of imminent judgment continues to speak to us today. Even as the gospel went out beyond the borders of Israel into the nations, we hear Paul preaching on Mars Hill to the philosophers. In Acts chapter 17, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul is saying to all of these wise men of the world, you need to repent of your rebellion against God. He is not going to look the other way. He is not going to sweep this under the rug. But he commands all men everywhere to repent, because there is a day coming on which he will judge the world by a man, by Jesus Christ. And he has proven this by raising him from the dead. One day, we're all going to stand before Jesus to give an account for what is done in the body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an event of the last days. We, in theology, would call an eschatological event, an event that has to do with the end of things. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, always spoke of the resurrection as something that would happen at the consummation of history, at the final judgment. It would be this resurrection of the dead. Well, here in the midst of history, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that's not unconnected with that end time resurrection. Paul says it is the first fruit of that resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead with more to follow. And so the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead tells us that the end has already begun. In a sense, the end is already upon us. The resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous to stand before him in judgment is tethered to his own resurrection. How long is that tether? We don't know. How near is the judgment? We don't know. Jesus just tells us that we're to be ready at all times. In Luke chapter 12, he says that if the servants had known at what time their master would arrive, they'd be ready. When the bridegroom comes, they ought to be ready. And he tells them to be watching, to stay awake for his return so that they'll be happy to see him, rather than to be sleeping or drunk, carrying on when he comes. He says if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would strike, he certainly wouldn't have left his house unsecured. And so he says to us, be ready. You ready? There will be a day of judgment. And the day is soon. How soon? Only God knows. We must be ready ourselves, and we must warn others to be ready as we give them the diagnosis. This is the human problem. Apart from Jesus Christ, this is your problem. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're alienated from God. And the prognosis isn't good. But we have a remedy. We do have good news. What we need is a conversion. And by conversion, I don't mean turning over a new leaf. I don't mean a little bit of moral improvement, striking out on a new path. We need a change in our nature. He told them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We hear John's message about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and the echo of Jesus' teaching later in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, a good tree bears good fruit, and an evil tree bears evil fruit. And a good tree cannot bear evil fruit, and an evil tree cannot bear good fruit. And so, as John is telling these people, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he's saying, you're a brood of vipers. You need to be changed inwardly. You need a new heart. You need a new nature. You need to become a new creation. Because only a good tree can bear good fruit. That's the great need. And we need to beware of snake oil salesmen who would give us a different remedy. Say, oh, your diagnosis isn't so bad as all that. We can fix that. I've got just the thing for you. See, the people of John's generation, they had a remedy. They thought they could just answer John. Well, John, you're preaching to the choir here. We're Abraham's children. We're Abraham's children. Everything's fine. They had a misunderstanding of their covenant theology. I love covenant theology. We are a covenant theology church. Presbyterians love covenant. We don't have small groups. We have covenant groups. Right? And we don't have little Christian children. We have covenant children, right? And we're not just a community. We're a covenant community. We love our covenant theology. But we need to be careful because it can be abused in our own day, just as it was in John's day. They said, we have Abraham as our father. It's nothing to worry about. God made a promise to Abraham. His seed would be fine. Nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. They didn't understand that election is not just of a mass of undefined humanity, but is of individual persons. That God calls his own by name, and that election is evidenced in personal faith and repentance from sin. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, abusing the doctrine of the covenant. Prideful presumption is not humble faith. So how do we have this conversion? Only by God's sovereign grace. He alone can change us. John has a subtle allusion to this theme of the sovereign grace of God that Luke develops when he says, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. We might think of that as just a turn of phrase that John is using to try to awaken their consciences. But there's truth. God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. God is able to take a valley full of dry bones and convert it into a standing army. God is able to take those dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive together with Christ. God is able. We see this in the surprising conversion of sinners throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 5, we read of the call of Levi, or Matthew. He's a tax collector, and he's sitting at his booth. We might imagine, I think it's safe to imagine from the context, that he was a tax collector, a bit like Zacchaeus, who skimmed a bit off the top for himself. Because after Jesus invites himself over to Levi's house for dinner, so if I do that, you know I've got good precedent for it. The Pharisees stand outside with their arms crossed, grumbling that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And tax collectors, despised, for their dishonest dealings and greed. And we sang a song earlier, Jesus, sinners, doth receive. Well, that was an accusation that his enemies made against him. He receives sinners and eats with them. And we go, praise God, he receives sinners and eats with us. In chapter 7, he records the story of Jesus going to the house of Simon, who was a Pharisee. Simon didn't give Jesus any special treatment, didn't offer to have his feet washed. He didn't give Jesus any special seat or any special treatment. But while they're dining together, a woman comes in and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair and to anoint his feet with costly ointment. Simon the Pharisee is sitting back thinking to himself, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And then Jesus gives Simon the Pharisee a lesson in grace, forgiveness. And he says to that woman, sinful woman, your sins are forgiven. And of course, there is Zacchaeus, that unfortunate man who has become so wee in our Sunday school songs. Zacchaeus was a tax collector too, and he was a scoundrel. But he heard Jesus was coming to town, and he wanted to see Jesus. He was so eager to see Jesus that he climbed up into a tree to see him. Now, why did Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? I mean, he'd heard about the things that Jesus was doing, casting out demons. Well, Zacchaeus wasn't demon-possessed. He had a lot of sin in his life. He wasn't demon-possessed. He'd heard, no doubt, that Jesus had opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and loosened the tongue of the dumb, healed people of leprosy. Zacchaeus didn't have any of those problems. He was a pretty prosperous person. It came right down to it. But no doubt he'd also heard that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And Zacchaeus knew that he had that problem. He climbed up into that tree because he wanted to see the man who could forgive sins. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to your house. Zacchaeus was converted. And there was fruit of repentance that same day. He said, Jesus, I'm going to give half of what I have to feed the poor. I'm going to give it away to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to repay it fourfold. You see, there's a remedy for the sin problem. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Jesus would say in Luke 18 when they asked him, man, who in the world could be saved, when he had turned away what they thought was the most likely candidate for salvation. Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We're just like stones, we're dead stones, dry bones. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything to make ourselves pretty in the sight of God. But God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Paul said in Galatians 3, those who have the faith of Abraham, these are the seed of Abraham. These are the children of Abraham, and these are the ones who inherit the blessing of Abraham. And how do we inherit the blessing of Abraham? Because when we are united with Jesus Christ by faith, he suffers the curse that our sins deserve, so that we can have the blessing that he earned with his perfect obedience. That's the remedy. And the only remedy is God's sovereign grace given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in place of sinners. So what will you do with this remedy? Have you repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember reading a story one time I think it might have been in National Geographic or something. It's about certain hunting technique in the jungles in order to catch monkeys. I guess there's some delicacies that go along with monkeys, certain parts of the world. And they would find a knot in a tree, a little hole, that would be just big enough for a monkey to stick his hand through. And they would put a shiny little object in there so that the monkeys could see. They put that shiny object in there and leave. And of course, those monkeys were curious. And one of them would get down there, look in there and see that shiny object and want that shiny object. And he'd reach in and he'd grab a hold of it. The problem was, the hole was just big enough for him to get his hand into when it was open. But with that little shiny object in there, he couldn't get his hand back out. And so he'd keep trying and keep crying and pulling and pulling and pulling. The only way that he could keep that object in his hand was to keep his hand in the tree. And the hunter could just come right along and claim his meal. And he said, even if the monkey sees the hunter coming, even when the hunter knows what's about to happen, that he just can't let go of that shiny little object. And that's how we are oftentimes with our sin. It's this worthless little thing. It might be a bubblegum wrapper, but it's shiny. It's worthless, but it's shiny. We hold on to it. We won't let go of it. Even when we hear the warnings of imminent judgment, have you repented of that sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who receives sinners and eats with them? Are you praying for the lost? If you're a Christian, are you praying for the lost? The only person who can change your lost friend, your family member, your neighbors, is God. You can't change them. I can't change them. People oftentimes say to me, you know, preacher, I want you to meet my neighbor. I want you to meet my son. I want you, you know, like, you know, because I can change them, because, and they can't, right? It doesn't work that way. I can't change them either, but God can. God can. Ezekiel says, take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh and write his law upon it, put his spirit in them. And so we need to pray and talk to the one who can change hearts. Are you offering people the real remedy for their fallen condition, or are you selling them snake oil? God help us not to repeat the cliches of our culture that are so empty, that simply tell people that, oh, it's not so bad. Oh, you're going to be okay. We're not okay. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're not all right. We need to give people a real remedy. Yeah, these are hard truths about humanity. Nobody wants to hear hard truths about themselves, but we need a proper diagnosis if we're going to be convinced that we need this remedy. And finally, are you giving thanks for God's sovereign grace? You know, if you're sitting here today and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all because of God's grace. There was nothing that we did or said that induced him to love us. And we need to live our lives with thanksgiving. We need to live our lives with humility, in knowing that he saved a wretch like me. What will you do with this remedy? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we were as lifeless stones towards you, with no inclination to move in your direction or even to seek you. But in sovereign grace, you raised us up as children of Abraham, heirs of the promise and blessing of Abraham, the man of faith. Now we are living stones built together as a holy dwelling for you. We cry out in praise of your grace. Blessed be your name. To your church you have granted repentance unto life, to flee from the wrath to come, to lay hold of your mercy in Christ. Grant us also the boldness to proclaim this good news to sinners. Give us clarity and accuracy to help people see their fallen condition and that their only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. For our friends who are with us this morning who have not turned from darkness to light, who have not turned from sin to your grace and lordship, have mercy on them. Give them eyes to behold the glory of Christ as their Savior and King. Make them know the joy of your salvation. To you, O Lord, be all the glory forever and ever. Through Christ we pray. Amen.